One of the most intriguing things to me in reading Scripture is to mark the precise prophecies of the Old Testament with regard to our Redeemer and the accomplishment of salvation by Him. Turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. When men open the Scriptures and try to defend the Scriptures from various outside methods, try to prove that scientific statements are so, try to prove that historic statements are so, or men try to disprove the Scriptures from outside things, nothing stands to so firmly establish the fact that this book is God's Word. I don't mean it contains God's Word. I mean this is the Word of God. Every word inspired by God, written by the infallible inspiration of God the Holy Ghost. Nothing so firmly establishes that fact as the specific prophecies given in the Old Testament Scriptures. Here's one in Micah chapter 5. More than 400 years, more than 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ took on Himself our nature and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and came forth from Mary's virgin womb at Bethlehem, God inspired His prophet Micah to specifically tell us that the Lord Jesus would be born in one of the most insignificant places in all the land of Israel, a little place called Bethlehem. Not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah. He gave that specific note, Bethlehem Ephratah, the least in Judea, to distinguish it from Bethlehem in Zebulun. Why? Our Lord Jesus was not the Lion of the tribe of Zebulun. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't spring from Zebulun's tribe. He sprang from Judah's tribe. And Bethlehem is described here as Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem Ephratah, the least little speck of a town in all the land of Judah. Let's look what it says. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Don't you find that remarkable? Now, you hear lots of things about men who are supposed to have prophetic visions and have made prophecies. But if you care to investigate them, and I don't suggest that you should, if you care to investigate them, or if you care to listen to the nonsense on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel about such things, you will find that their prophetic statements were always terribly ambiguous. The ones who dared to make any kind of semblance of a precise prophecy have always been proved untrue. But here, 400 years before he came into this world, Micah was inspired by God the Holy Ghost to tell us precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, would come forth from the virgin's womb. Out of thee shall he come forth. As God the Holy Spirit will enable me, I want us to go one more time to this passage of Scripture and tell you about the one who was born at Bethlehem Ephratah more than 2,000 years ago, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Just hold your Bibles open at Micah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now listen carefully. Here is the message of Micah chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. God sent His Son into the world through the womb of a virgin. He sent Him the seed of a woman so that He might make Him a sinless man. A man who had no sin, did no sin, and knew no sin. That He might make Him sin for us and punish Him in the stead of His people to the full satisfaction of His justice to accomplish our redemption. God sent His Son through the womb of the virgin, the woman's seed, promised back in Genesis 3:15, to make Him a man who knew no sin, had no sin, and did no sin, so that He might make this sinless man, the God-man, sin for us to satisfy His justice in the sacrifice of His own darling Son. Let's read Micah chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 together. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now let's look at three things revealed here in Micah chapter 5. First, in verse 1, Micah declares that the judge of Israel, not a judge, but the judge of whom all the judges back in the book of Judges was a type, the judge of whom all the prophets spoke, the one who comes judge for Israel and judge over Israel and to judge all things for Israel's sake, he shall come, who is the judge of Israel. Now unto thee, now gather thyself unto the in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now without question, Micah's prophecy goes beyond the Babylonian captivity of the Jews and their deliverance from Babylon. He's looking to the coming of our Lord Jesus and the salvation of God's Israel by Him. Let's read Micah 5:1 as it stands in its context. Back up to chapter 4, verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel. I would suggest that you take that 12th verse of Micah chapter 4 and post it somewhere so that it's readily before your eyes in any time of difficulty brought upon you by what men do. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel. These men who gathered against Israel, who gathered to destroy Israel, who gathered to destroy those people called by the name of God in Israel, didn't have any idea what God's purpose was, or they wouldn't have come close. They had no clue what God's counsel was, or they wouldn't have come close. For He shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron and thy hooves brass. I'll make you strong and mighty to thresh your enemies like a man threshing wheat. Now that's not talking about carnal physical weapons and carnal physical warfare. God's church has never been established with the sword. Only the papists and the Muslims attempt to establish religion with the sword, not God's church. God's church is established with this sword, the Word of God, the gospel of God's free grace. And by the power of this sword, the Lord God causes His church to triumph over all her enemies and to gather all the substance of her enemies, gathering His elect out of the nations of the world. Read on. Arise, verse 13, and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. But don't stop there, read on. Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They, these troops, gathered against God and God's Messiah and God's Christ and God's church. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. In verse 13 of chapter 4, God's church is promised triumph over her enemies. Here God's prophet calls for Zion to rally, to gather herself in troops against her enemies. It is as though he had said this. Let me give you Don's paraphrase. Laugh them to scorn. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We may be taken captive for a while, but Zion shall triumph in glory over her enemies at last. Babylon, not that land over in the Middle East. Babylon, that great whore spread through all the earth. Babylon shall be crushed beneath our feet. There is a babe to be born at Bethlehem. God in our flesh, who shall conquer and make us more than conquerors over you. God is with us. Emmanuel is His name. Jehovah our judge, Jehovah our king, shall save us. This one who comes, Emmanuel, to save us, to accomplish this great salvation, this one who is the judge of Israel, Jehovah our Savior, in order to redeem us, in order to save us, in order to make us more than conquerors by His grace, He must be smitten for us. Turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. You turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And when you found Isaiah 53, go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. The Lord Jesus says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jeremiah said, He giveth His cheek to him that smiteth him. He's filled with reproach. Now look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 6-7. I've said this to you many times. When our Lord Jesus was enduring His humiliation, and men arrested Him, and they took Him to trial, and mocked Him, they beat Him, and they crucified Him. The things done by those men appear to have been done this way. They would go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, and they say, what are we supposed to do next? And they did exactly what the prophets of God said they would do. Look here at Matthew 26 and verse 6-7. Then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him, beat Him. And others smote Him with the palms of their hands. Look at chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 30. And they spit upon Him and took the reed and smote Him on the head. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was smitten with a rod by men, was smitten on the cheek with a rod by men in their hatred of Him, in their anger for Him, in their malice against Him. The very men who today will sing in churches all over the world, joy to the world, the Lord has come, took a rod and smote Him on the cheeks. How could that be? They, like us, fallen sinful men, did but express the enmity of their carnal hearts against God in smiting the shepherd. They couldn't get to God on His throne. God sent His Son, said, "This is there. Come, let's kill Him and take over." And they smote Him on the cheek. But there's something far, far more important for us to understand than that. When He was smitten by men, He was smitten of God and afflicted. When He was made sin for us. We're never given any indication in Scripture that we're to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Don't you find that interesting? Nowhere. No. We don't have any idea when He was born. This is December 25th, and folks have been celebrating December 25th ever since pagan Rome decided December 25th was a good day for the celebration of the birth of the Son God. And that's how we got December 25th as Christmas Day. Never an indication that we should celebrate the birth of our Redeemer. We don't know when He was born. One thing we know for sure, it wasn't anywhere close to December. Nowhere close to December. It was in the spring of the year, probably in April, May, maybe even into June. The Lord Jesus came into this world, but He came here to accomplish something. When we take the bread and wine of the Lord's table in just a little bit, He commands us to remember and celebrate. And that's redemption. What is called Christmas, the celebration of our Lord's incarnation and His birth, would be utterly meaningless except we remember why He came. The Son of God came here to be smitten not only of men, but of God as our substitute, smitten to death under the rod of divine justice. Oh God, let me, every moment of my life, remember why He came. To that end, let's look again at this very familiar passage in Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I like to read this more personally. Will you allow that? And you read it the same way for yourself. Surely He hath borne Don's griefs and carried his sorrows. Yet Don did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for Don's transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. That which had to be paid before there could be any peace for Don was on Him. And with His stripes, oh, blessed be His name, I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? Who's going to serve Him? Who's going to represent Him? This man who never knew a woman, this man who had no wife and no kin other than his mother's and father's sons and daughters and his cousins. Who's going to declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, for Don's transgressions, was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What can that mean? It gave the triune Jehovah satisfaction to bruise his son. Hear me, you who are without Christ. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does that mean? It does not mean that God will not punish the wicked. It does not mean that the punishment of the wicked is contrary to God's decree or God's will. Nothing could be further from the truth. It means that God will never get any satisfaction by punishing you. That's the reason hell's forever. Justice cannot be satisfied by the punishing of a mere man or of all mere men. It pleased the Lord. Justice was satisfied. God's holy, infinite justice fully and completely satisfied by the bruising of his son. Read on. He hath put him to grief. The Lord Jesus was crucified by Romans, yes. Crucified at the insistence of Jews, yes. Crucified by wicked men, yes. But nobody did it except according to the will and purpose of our God, whose justice could be satisfied alone by the bruising of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, as did Isaiah, gives us God's interpretation of that statement. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the Lord who laid our sin on him made him sin for us, that he might die for our transgressions and be bruised for our iniquities by the hand of God's own justice, the sword of justice in the hand of God himself. Then, when his soul is made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Here's the joy set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. He shall prolong his days. That is, he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will be satisfied with all he came here to accomplish, with all he suffered. Satisfied with the debt he paid. Satisfied with the death he died. How can that be? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us. It was that we for whom he died might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's exactly what Isaiah says. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge, not by our knowledge of Him, by His knowledge of who He is, what He came here to do, and what He suffered to accomplish redemption for us, the full satisfaction of justice, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant make a whole lot of folks righteous. Justify many. He will make us the righteousness of God through Him, with Him, and in Him. For He shall bear their iniquities. That's the smiting of Israel's judge. But our Lord Jesus, God's darling Son, could not die as a man upon the cursed tree under the wrath of God, as one made a curse for us, until he came into the world in our flesh. So second, look at verse 2. We read in verse 2 that the sent one of God must be born at Bethlehem Ephrata. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. Now let me call your attention to four things in this one verse. First, Micah identifies the place of our Savior's birth as Bethlehem Ephrata, a tiny, insignificant village in Judah. No place on earth could have been more suitable. Let me remind you what took place in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and died. Before she died, she called the name of her newborn son Benoni, the son of sorrow. But his father, Jacob, called his name Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Thus, giving a prophecy and a picture of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ, the son of God's right hand, the hand of power, of majesty, of might, and of honor. In Bethlehem, we read about a woman named Ruth who met Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, a picture of our Savior and a picture of redemption by him, redeemed Ruth out of her lost estate and redeemed for her all the heritage that she had lost through the conniving and the evil of her father-in-law Elimelech. Thus our Lord Jesus Christ, like Boaz, our mighty Boaz, came into this world and redeemed us from our lost estate and brought back that which he took not away. And he did that by the sacrifice of himself. David, the great king of Israel, was born in Bethlehem. The man chosen of God to be the specific picture of our Savior as king. Our blessed Savior, the King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, David's son, was born in Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Bethlehem means house of bread. What more fitting place could there be for him to be born who is the bread of heaven, the bread of life? He says that you must eat this bread. And if you eat this bread, you shall never die. Eat this bread, and you'll never hunger and never thirst. What's that mean? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the Son of God, and take Him as your Savior, trusting Him, His obedience, His sacrifice, His death, His life, trusting Him alone for salvation. You will never hunger for anything else. And you will never thirst for anything else. When I was a young man, like most young fellows who study theology and try to study scriptures and get to know anything about the book of God, I was real interested in all the cults. I've got probably a dozen books on shelf back there on cults I've read. Back many years ago. And you want to know what all those fools believe. Why they believe that stuff. You read the nonsense. And you go to Bible college or seminary, you're required to study the cults. God gives a specific command not to do it. He says, don't do it. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, don't seek to know after their ways or you'll fall after their God. Don't even fool with them. But aren't you interested? No, not anymore. Not anymore. How come? Because I'm not looking for anything to eat and I'm not looking for anything to drink. I have no hunger and I have no thirst except for Christ, the bread of life and the water of life. Eat this bread and your soul is satisfied. Drink this water and your soul is satisfied. And you will never find that satisfaction anywhere else. You won't find it anywhere else. Bethlehem also means, or Bethlehem Ephratah, that means fruitfulness. The house of bread that is fruitful. That is fruitful. This is a picture again of our Savior. He says, from me is thy fruit found. Pastor, I sure would like to have the kind of faith you're talking about. Ask him for it. I sure would like to have the kind of peace you're talking about. Ask him for it. I sure would like to have that satisfaction. Ask him for it. Now, he may break your back to give it to you. Ask him for it. He promised, seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Ask, and it shall be given you. That's what he promised. That's what he promised. And I'm here to tell you, God's as good as his word. Oh, I've been seeking. I've been knocking. I've been asking. That's exactly how the word is written. Seek, and seek, and seek, and seek, and seek, and you'll find. You'll find. If you don't give up the search, ask and ask and ask and ask, and it'll be given you if you don't give up the need. Knock and knock and knock and knock. Just keep on knocking, and the door will fly open if you don't cease to knock. This is our Lord's declaration. I'm the bread of life. Thy fruit is from me. This Bethlehem is described here as the little one. Our Lord Jesus didn't come to Hebron's high hills or to Jerusalem's royal palace, but he came to the little village. So it is to this day. Our Lord Jesus doesn't ride upon the mountaintops, but in the low places. Among the brokenhearted, the humble, the meek, the lowly in heart, the contrite ones. This is what he says. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Poor. I used to be physically poor. Very poor. So poor I had trouble getting enough to eat. And when Shelby and I were dating, we went to McDonald's one time too often. Sometimes she'd have to slip me a dollar under the table. Poor. Poor. And now, I about always have a few dollars in my pocket. But that's not the kind of poverty this is talking about. Poor. Nothing in your pocket, nothing in the bank. Poor. Not physically poor, spiritually poor. Poor in spirit. Nothing to offer God. Nothing to present to God. Nothing. 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 Not a feeling, not a deed, not a choice, not a decision. Nothing. To this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart or a contrite spirit. Now, I want to tell you something about a poor man. I'm talking about a really poor man. A poor man. A poor man who's got nothing to eat and nowhere to get any. A poor man who's out in the cold and can't get two sticks to rub together to make a fire. I'll tell you something about a poor man. You talk about contrite. You talk about contract. Now, I realize he may be very proud inwardly, but before you, he's going to be contrite. Because you might can help him. And he'll grovel, and he'll beg, and he'll stoop down at your feet. He's poor! He's got nothing! He's got nothing! He's going to lose life itself unless you help him. He'll be contrite. Find me a poor man. I'll find you one who's contrite in his spirit. Contrite before God, brokenhearted, and trembleth at my word. The man who takes God's Word in his hand, recognizes who God is and what He is, and he's poor and contrite. God says, I'll look to Him. I'll dwell with Him. I'll come to Him. Here's another marvelous picture and display of God's sovereign, absolute rule of all things in providence, by which He accomplishes the redemption and salvation of His people. Our Savior was not born in Nazareth of Galilee, the place where Mary and Joseph resided, but rather He was born in Bethlehem of Judah. A good ways off. How come? Because there was a fella who had been made emperor on this mighty kingdom called the Roman Empire. And this fellow Augustus said, I got a hunch. I got an idea. Rather than sending tax collectors around everywhere to collect taxes, rather than setting up a local IRS office in Danville, let's have everybody in the whole country to go back to the place where he was born and pay his taxes this year. That sounds brilliant, doesn't it? We've got politicians like that. That's a brilliant idea. How come Augustus did that? Because men in power, as they think they have power, political and civil rulers who think they're so mighty, cannot wiggle or move or even think except by the direction of our God. He has power over all flesh. Now, what the civil rulers do, we're to look upon as the oracle of God, for it is the oracle of God. The civil ruler comes and is set over us by the power of God for the well-being of his own people. But that man who sits in power is but the instrument of God by which God accomplishes his will for the saving of his people. That's all. No more. That's true of every man in the world and of all the demons of hell and of Satan himself. They are but instruments used by God to accomplish His will in time. God graciously and wisely rules and overrules the good and evil of this world to accomplish good for His own and glory for His name. Oh, what a God our God is. What a Savior our Savior is. Our Heavenly Father's providential rule of the universe ought to quieten our hearts while we sail through this troubled world. If we believe God, we ought not be greatly disturbed by anything. The affairs of this world, as conducted by men, are but the outworking of God's purpose of grace for the saving of His people. Let us learn to regard all men and all devils too as creatures and instruments of the Almighty to serve His glory and our good. Second, Micah describes the incarnation and birth of our Savior, God sent one. Out of thee shall He come forth unto me. Oh, let us never fail to see and rejoice in the workings of the triune God for us. Our Lord Jesus came here as the sent one of God, sent by divine purpose and decree, sent as Jehovah's servant, sent on a specific mission to save His people from their sins, sent in everlasting love with this promise, He shall not fail. This is the sent one, the Messiah, the anointed one, who's come from God to save His people from their sins, and save them He will. Now, Micah tells us that our Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, was sent here to be ruler in Israel. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 2, and verse 2, we're told that our Savior, The Lord Jesus was born king. Not born to be king, but born king. There's never been a mere man who was born king. Lots of men who were born to be kings. Christ Jesus was born king. He was king from eternity, for He is God from eternity. He was born in this world as king who had been king by God's appointment as our mediator from everlasting. He was born king, and He is the king in Zion, His church. All who are His are those who bow to Him and worship Him as King and Savior. Now look at the last line of verse 2. Here we're told of our Savior's goings forth. They have been of old from everlasting. He who was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was coming to Bethlehem from everlasting. His goings forth are from everlasting of old. He stood forth from eternity as our covenant surety and assumed total responsibility for our souls. And He took the stylus of divine purpose and signed His name to the compact of grace called the covenant of grace, in which He pledged Himself to redeem and save His people for the glory of God, and for which the Father trusted to Him all things. He went forth from eternity. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world went forth from eternity in all His works to save His people from their sins. And so He comes in time to accomplish His purpose. Ah, our Lord Jesus loved us with an everlasting love, took us in His hands from everlasting, laid us in His heart from everlasting, assumed responsibility for us from everlasting, made us His from everlasting, came in time to live and die as our Redeemer. Do you imagine that He will let us go now or slip from His hands? Impossible. Impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have loved us for so long if He were going to leave off loving us now. He would not have been my Savior for so long if He were going to leave off being my Savior now. But Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been. You don't know what I am. Let me tell you something. He knew what I am by nature before I was ever born. He knew how utterly worthless this man is. He knew what I would be today. After being in the blessed, sweet experience of His grace for nearly 50 years, He knew what I'd be still. And He knew what He would make me to be by His grace when time is no more. And He never tired of loving me. Never tired of rejoicing in me. Never tired of saving me. And I'm pretty confident this morning He never will. I'm in the grip of His grace. And all hell can't break the grip, let alone me. That's where we are. In His hand, whose goings forth were of old from everlasting. They will be to everlasting. Now, look at verse 3. Just a minute. Here the prophet Micah assures us of the result of these things. Therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Israel was cast off into Babylon and then delivered. Like their bondage in Egypt and their deliverance. It was all done to be a picture of something else. A picture of the day when God would cast off the nation of Israel and send His gospel into all the four corners of the earth. And from the four corners of the earth, gather His true Israel, His elect, out of the Gentile nations, the remnant. The remnant embraced in His heart from eternity. And so, as the result of the coming, the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the rule of Christ our King, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. All God's elect, that's His Israel. Every sinner redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that's His Israel. Every sinner called by God the Holy Spirit, that's His Israel. Boy, I sure would like to know I'm one of those. Me too. Me too. I'll tell you how I know I am. I come to Christ. I just keep coming to Him. To whom coming? I just keep coming to Him. And my coming is proof that God's chosen me. My coming is proof that Christ redeemed me. My coming is proof that the Spirit has called me. Otherwise, I wouldn't come. Otherwise, I wouldn't. Oh, Satan roars and he says, "You can't come. You're too dirty. You can't come. You're a reprobate. You can't come. You've not been chosen. You can't come. He didn't die for you." But my coming proves Satan a liar again. Nobody's touched that. Nobody's touched that. But it was put there for me. My name's not on it. But I've seen it there a lot of times. I've drunk out of that same glass a lot of times. I'm pretty sure it's there for me. But I'm not absolutely positive. I suspect Shelby put it out earlier this morning before anybody else came over here. But I didn't see her do it. If she did it, I'm sure she did it just for me. I'm sure she did. But I ain't certain. I ain't certain. Let's see if I can prove it. I wonder if I can prove that water is mine. I wonder if I can prove it was intended for me. Let's see. Yes, sir. That was for me. How do you know? I've got it. You want some? You want some? Take a drink. If you can get it, it's for you too. Oh, God give you grace to come to the Savior. Eat the bread of life. Drink the water of life. And go home with God's salvation yours. Amen.